That psalm that we read together, Psalm 15, the last translation we read from was ESV, and the last phrase is a little bit hard to make sense out of. It says, swears to his own hurt. And basically what that's, it doesn't mean that you're going to get beat up for cussing. What it means is that you're going to, those who swear to his own hurt does not change. The swear there was an oath, so to make a promise. So what the psalmist is saying is the one who makes a commitment is going to keep it even if it costs them, and how that's honoring to the Lord. I do like the wording there, though, swears to his own hurt, that even if it costs us, we're going to keep our promises. I read this from a news broadcaster. Some say this might be the nastiest, most negative election season of all time. That was from 2010. And 216 years ago, two lifelong friends, Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, went after each other in the 1800 election. And Thomas Jefferson called John Adams. He said, "John Adams is a hideous, hermaphroditical character with neither the force and firmness of a man or the gentleness and sensibility of a woman." John Adams said, "If Thomas Jefferson wins, murder, rape, adultery, incest, and robbery will be openly taught and practiced. The air will be rent with the cries of the distressed. The soul will be soaked with blood and the nation black with crimes. Are you prepared to see your dwellings in flames, your women raped, and your children burning at the pike? John." And by the way, their friendship survived that election, which is amazing. And if you think that's rough politics, fast forward 4 years, and Aaron Burr, who was at that time the former Secretary of Treasury, shot and killed Alexander Hamilton, who was the sitting vice president, in a duel. Now, what kind of ratings do you think a Clinton Sanders or Trump Cruz duel to the death would get? I bet it would get pretty high rankings. Here's a slogan. Does this come from Cruz or Trump? Patriotism, protection, and prosperity. That was from McKinley in 1896. And how about this one? This time, vote like your whole world depended on it. Is that Clinton Sanders? That was Nixon in 68. And here's some campaign promises. The war on poverty, 64, LBJ. The war on cancer, 71, Nixon. The war on drugs, 89, Bush. And Bush said, "Take my word for it, this scourge will stop." 2016, experts say, is the worst drug crisis in American history. So what are we to think of human leaders? What are we to do with them? It seems like the most common approach is to either worship them or despise them. Actually, the most common approach is to worship them, then despise them. And not just in America, but all cultures throughout history have struggled with balance in this area. And in scriptures, we're supposed to pray for leaders, 1 Timothy 2. We're supposed to submit to them, Romans 13. But there's some caveats that are built into the scriptures, as long as they don't try to compel rebellion to God. In Romans 13, 1-7, Paul gives some principled and some pragmatic reasons to follow leaders. The principled are, he says, that God ordains leaders, therefore we should submit out of conscience. And the pragmatic is God gives leaders to have the right to punish people who do evil, and so we submit to avoid punishment. And so we're to submit to authorities because we have an understanding of God's arrangement over human affairs. And normally to submit means that we're going to obey the one in authority because we understand that the top of the hierarchical structure is God. And we submit to those in authority over us in light of our ultimate submission to God. I worked at the Y when I was in seminary years ago, and one day I had a conversation with my boss's boss, the director, and he was asking me my goals, and I said, "Well, one of my goals is to make you successful." And he said, "Yeah, because you want my job. If I'm successful, I'll move up." Then he said, "But you don't really want my job." I said, "No." He said, "Well, then why would you care if I'm successful?" And from his perspective, the only reason I would want him successful would be if I wanted his job. I was able to tell him that as a follower of Jesus, I'm to look to make those in authority over me successful as unto the Lord. But what if the one we're following asks us to betray the Lord? Well, then we're clearly supposed to disobey that authority because they're outside the parameters that they've been given by God. In the military, you're to obey every lawful order. And lawful order trumps your commander, because above the commander is the law. So if you're given an unlawful order, even by commander-in-chief, you're obliged to disobey it. So one of Paul's applications in Romans 13 was that he encouraged believers to pay their taxes. At the time he wrote the book of the letter to the Romans, there was this anti-government movement against taxes. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. And so he said, pay the tax. So if your rulers ask you to deny Christ, you're required to disobey them. But if they ask you to pay taxes, pay the taxes. Jesus said, give the Caesars what's his and give God what's his. And so the key in Scripture is to navigating a world with human leaders who are imperfect, all of them are, is to stay oriented to the ultimate authority, the Lord Jesus as King. And when Christians have lived this balance, they make the best and the most dangerous citizens. Because even in oppressive societies like the old Soviet Union, they were the best citizens and they were the most dangerous. In fact, the church in the old Soviet bloc empire was a part of bringing it down, and not through revolution, but through their lives, lived a different way. So they were the best citizens because they would pay taxes. They were loyal to the laws. They would do what's right even when the authorities weren't looking. But they were dangerous because when asked to pledge total allegiance to the state, they would die first. This has been true throughout history. So today we're in Psalms 110. It's called a royal psalm, a psalm of the kings. It's one that Jesus applied to himself, as did other New Testament writers. And before we get to Psalms 110, it's important to look at the origins of the kings, because the psalms, a lot of the psalms deal with the kingdom and kings. Many of them were written by a king, King David. And so when Israel became a nation at Sinai, we looked at that last week, God gave a law, not just 10 commandments, but a whole series of laws. And he wrote these down, and the people made a pledge to the covenant. God made a pledge to the people. And there was no human king. God was king. They had leaders. They had Moses. They had Joshua. Then they had the judges. But God was clearly the king. And this continued until the final judge, Samuel, was old, and it was clear that his sons were fools. They were wicked fools. And the people were fearing for their future. They had no reason to fear. As long as they remained faithful to the covenant, God would take care of them. But they wanted a king because they were pressed on all sides by enemies. And they looked around and saw that these other nations had kings. And they believed their only hope for the future was in a human king. We want a king to lead us, they cried. You do know this king will conscript your sons and daughters in service to him, and he'll tax what you produce, said Samuel. We don't care. We want a king so that we'll be like other nations and have a king to go out before us and fight our battles. Give him a king, said God. The first king would be crazy. Second king would be a good king, but he would eventually stay home instead of going out in front of them in war. And as he stayed home, would commit adultery and murder. The third king would be a tax and spend ruler of epic proportion, build palaces and have gardens and hundreds of concubines. The fourth king, his son, would split the kingdom in half. And so the request for a king was not in itself wrong. In fact, many years earlier, God had already laid out the principles for how they were to select their king. It was their attitude behind their quest for a king that was sinful. It was driven by fear, not by faith. And their approach to selecting the king was also not good. So in their approach and in their attitude in requesting a king, they rejected God as their king. And this is really important because as we go through Psalms this year, you're going to read a lot about kings. And the book of Kings the book of Psalms is connected with the dynasty of King David, his lineage. And so jump to the New Testament, and we see that the promises given in the Psalms of a son of David who would sit forever on the throne was referring to Jesus. In Romans 1:3, Paul wrote that Jesus, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. And in Luke 1:31, when the angel was blessing Mary, he quoted from Psalms 89. And he said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be a great man and will be called the Son of Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So when Samuel was told by God, give him a king, the people demand a king, his concern was establishing a human monarchy that would not infringe on God's rule as ultimate king. So the old prophet got all the people together, the leader together, and he led them in this ceremony, a dual ceremony. He was installing Saul as king, and he said at the same time, now acknowledge your sin in asking for him as a king. He said, now reaffirm your trust in God. So essentially, here's your king, follow him, but don't place your confidence in him, trust God. Because if you and or your king turn from God, your king will not save you. And all this points to the reality that Israel's kings reflected the kingship of God. They served at his pleasure. They ruled because he allowed it. And their authority was delegated. It came from his absolute source of authority. So Saul was a rebellious king, the first king, who lost his mind and lost his kingdom. David was a very human, but was a good king. He had a heart for God. And more importantly, God made a covenant commitment to him. From the line of David, the true king would come. So now we can go to Psalms 110. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God is talking to David and saying, stay at my right hand, understand the chain of command, and I'll give you ongoing victory. Whenever rulers would defeat their enemies, sometimes they would literally put their feet on the necks of their enemies. Sometimes they would then take off their heads. Sometimes they would just do that to show the humiliation. And so it became an idiom that when you conquered someone in victory, that they were made your footstool. And God was going to make those who opposed King David and then those kings who followed, who lived under God's authority, he would make them a footstool. They'd be defeated. If you go to the New Testament, there's about 10 passages that quote this psalm and apply it to Jesus as Lord and Savior and Master. One of them is 1 Corinthians 15:25, where Jesus must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, makes enemies his footstool. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so Jesus put death, his foot on death's neck, conquered death. Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. So a scepter was the symbol of authority, and God extended it out from Zion, from Jerusalem, through his chosen King David. Eventually, this pointed forward to Jesus. Verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, from the very morning, you'll receive the dew of your youth. So these David, and this is true of David, the people, as he lived underneath the Lord's authority, lived this way, that he didn't have to go do a draft. The people wanted to follow him. He had mighty men that followed him. And the same is true for King Jesus. He's not drafting people. He's asking people to follow him, and those who want do follow him. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so the Lord speaks of this coming king who's going to be a combination priest and king. And a priest goes to God on behalf of the people. He's a mediator. And a king goes out before the people on behalf of God. He's a leader. And this is not David. David wasn't even able to build the temple because he just shed too much blood. He was a warrior king. So this is going to be a different king. This was pointing forward to Jesus. And he said, this king will be like another priest king from Israel's history, this guy named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is kind of a shadowy figure in the Bible. He's only mentioned three times. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, Psalms 110, and in Hebrews, mostly in one chapter in Hebrews. And so this, back in Genesis 14, Abraham, the father of the faith, had just come back from this battle with five kings, and he'd had victory. And when I say kings, way back in the early days of Genesis, don't think of king of France, king of Germany, king of Egypt. Think city-states. So like king of Kansas City, king of Chicago. So these were small kingdoms. And so these smaller kingdoms had come out, five of them, to do battle against Abraham and his people. And God gave them victory. As they're marching back home, they march by Salem, probably Jerusalem, and out comes this king named Melchizedek. And he was a king and a priest. Not totally uncommon, but not that usual for them to be that combination. So he led the people in the world, and he led the people in worship at the same time. And as they were marching by, he came out and he blessed Abraham. And Abraham then gave him a tenth, a tithe, of the spoils of war. This is significant because the lesser would tithe to the greater. And so then the writer of Hebrews uses this Melchizedek figure and says he prefigured Christ, the priest-king. And Hebrews 7 is a fairly complex chapter if you've ever read it, so we're not going to go get lost in the weeds because we want to stay on point. But basically what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Melchizedek was prefiguring Jesus. He was a priest-king in history. And here's what we learn from Father Abraham offering tithes to Melchizedek, is that Jesus himself is greater than the law that came from God. Jesus is greater than the priests who went to God on our behalf. And Jesus is greater than Abraham, the very father of our faith. That was the argument made in Hebrews 7. How can this be? Because Jesus is the highest authority. He's God himself. He is the priest-king, the one Melchizedek prefigured and that David predicted. So, verse 5 in Psalms 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He'll crush kings on the day of his wrath. He'll judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way. Therefore, he'll lift up his head. And this is a battle, very bloody battle scene, but the king himself has time to stop and drink from a brook. He's not being overwhelmed. He's not being pressed. Now, when this was written, this was a time of war on all sides. There were existential threats to the nation and individuals. And so when he's crying out for God to defeat his enemies, this is not just mean. This is asking God for survival. This is not a time when wars were far off. If you lost the war, you just packed up your tanks and go home. If they didn't defeat their enemy, if God didn't give them victory, they were going to die, be destroyed as a nation. So the dramatic language was because everything was at stake. The New Testament is going to reframe this war. It's going to reframe the war in terms of spiritual war, spiritual victory, eternal victory. And some people would say, as they hear that language, yeah, that's weak. At least in the Old Testament, when they had real wars, you Christians talk about spiritual warfare. It's not real. But let's just think about that. Think about wars fought 1,000 years ago. Where are the victors today? Wars 100 years ago, 50 years ago. Where are the victors of wars being fought today going to be? They're going to be dead. Where are the spoils of their war? Well, the spoils of their war are spoiled. They're rusted. They're rotted. Where are the medals? Where's the rank? Where's the parade? Where's the statues? And I'm not saying that fighting just wars for just causes is not important. I'm saying that the mentality that the spiritual is less real than the real wars is wrong, absolutely wrong, always has been wrong. If you think about World War II and its worldwide devastation, if you think it was mostly about Hitler and Stalin and Hirohito, then you're wrong. World War II and every war, every battle is a spiritual war. When Risa goes out on the streets and when Risa deals with trafficked kids in Wichita, it's a real battle. It involves real resources, right, Risa? But she knows that the battle behind that, the real battle, is a spiritual battle. All wars, all battles, ultimately are about the reality of the ongoing spiritual war. So 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. We see things differently. I read that verse in 1 Corinthians where when Jesus hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion and authority and power, he'll reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy destroyed is death. So the Psalms 110 king would experience God's presence, David, his protection, his power, as he stayed underneath God's authority, and the people in turn would experience protection, provision, power, as they stayed underneath God's representative, the king. This pointed forward to the Lord Jesus and the real battle, which is spiritual. And he made death his footstool by going to the cross and rising from the dead. And when I say that we experience real victory in our lives through submission to his authority, this is not just churchy words. This is the reality of life lived in a world where there are real battles, but the battle behind all battles is a spiritual battle. And so the realm of his power in our lives, the realm of God's power in your life, is the realm of his authority in your life. You stay within the realm of his will for your life, you stay within the realm of his power in your life. And as we submit to his authority, we experience his victory. So disorientation is to look at human leaders and see power and authority, people to be feared, people to be envied, people to be in awe of. Their authority is temporary and their authority is borrowed. Disorientation is when we look at human wars and we think about the great tragedy going on in Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, the urban streets of America, the war on drugs, human trafficking, suicide, wars in families. Disorientation is to fail to see the spiritual reality behind those wars. And our cultural experts are never going to get it right in terms of how to fix our problems until they understand the spiritual realities behind those physical relational issues. So orientation for us as believers is to see Jesus as the ultimate authority. Human leaders are going to come and go, and we will neither worship them or disrespect them. We'll submit to them as appropriate as they stay within the boundaries of the authority delegated to them by God. Jesus in John 19 was being tested and tried by Pilate. Pilate had him in his palace. He was talking to him, went out and talked to the religious leaders, and they said, you know, he claims to be the Son of God. So he was even more afraid. He went back in the palace and said, where do you come from? And Jesus didn't give him an answer. He said, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And then Jesus finally spoke up. He said, you'd have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. And then Pilate became frantic to try to get the Jewish people, the leaders, to release him. The tragedy is he had the political authority to release him himself. But he was caught between these two things. He wanted to hold on to his political power, but he did not want to be faithful with the delegated power from God as a leader. Orientation is to see all wars at all levels of evidence of spiritual battles. And as we move through life, we put our confidence in God. Even as we exert effort, we use real resources. We use real resources to fight addictions or enemies that would seek to destroy enemies. And I'm not a pacifist. I think wars, some just wars, need to be fought. We need military. We need law enforcement. But the war that manifests itself in the physical realm does not originate there. And so we should go to war against cancer with all the skills we have. We should go to war against addictions. And we should go to war against fatherlessness. But we cannot forget that the battle we see is not the only battle that exists, and it's not where the battle originates from. So I'm not over-spiritualizing or under-spiritualizing this. I'm just saying this is how the world is. It's a world at war. It's a war that originates in the spiritual world. So Ephesians 6 said our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So what does this mean? What do we do with this? Well, one option is to get really, really strange. And a lot of people have done that. When you talk about spiritual war, they get bizarre. And they live bizarre. And they talk bizarre. And I'm not advocating that. Because the real world is a war, is a world where we do exert energy and resources to fight real enemies. At the same time, we understand that we're crying out to God and relying on Him because it's a spiritual war. And it's not just about demons. There are plenty of demons around, but it's about the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's three enemies in opposition to God. One of those enemies is our own sin nature. So the Psalm, the Bible, the cosmos, human history is about authority. Who or what has the final say? Who has the ultimate right of determination in our lives? And there's a Greek word for authority that's used a lot, exousia, which is it's the right to rule. It's also the realm of rule. It's the sphere of influence. So a king has a right to rule and has an area in which they rule. The Lord's right to rule comes from who He is. And the realm of His rule is everywhere. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And so Jesus taught as one with authority. He lived with authority. The law was under Him. The demons submitted to Him. Nature submitted to Him. Death submitted to Him. He demonstrated His authority, His right to rule in the realm of His rule. And so we must submit to Him as the ultimate authority, or we're going to live outside of reality, disoriented to the world. And if you want to live within the realm of His power in your life, then stay within the realm of His will for your life. You say, well, Terry, what about grace? Well, His grace, His favor is extended to you and me and received by faith. But we know that His power in our lives is apprehended and experienced by faith expressed in obedience, saying yes to Him. I want to live in the realm of Your will. So see what you're seeing as you watch the omnipresent election coverage. See temporary leaders who take the stage for a brief time, and then they're going to be brushed off the stage and their place will be taken by someone else. When you see militaries flexing their muscles, when you see the tragedy of refugees driven from homes and countries by the evil egos of men, then see spiritual war behind that. When you battle with temptation or pride or jealousy or anger or addiction, see a war that originates in the spiritual world. It's a real war to be fought with real resources. We need help from people. We need to memorize Scripture. We need to make good choices. And we cannot forget where the war originates from. Orient yourself to what's real. And this is a continual orientation. Daily, all during the day, Jesus is Lord. This is always going to be the final word. And now, for a time, we, you and me, we can go through life, we can make decisions whether we're going to submit to his authority or not. That's the madness of our sin. We can cry out to God and say, I don't want you, I want to be my own king. And his response for now is okay, but it's insane. We're allowed now for a time to choose insanity. But the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Thankfully, we're also offered the opportunity to choose sanity, to willingly and joyfully live underneath his authority for our lives. Let me show you an application where this is practical, where the war starts. A friend of mine sent me an email. He lives in Florida, and he told me I could quote him. He said, I was driving to work, and he was listening to our worship service from last week, and he said, I was mentally going through the inventory of all the things that were weighing on my mind, things I had to get done at work, frustrations with my job, feelings of inadequacy as an employee, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, laments about the upcoming election, on and on, and a cascade of negative thoughts centered on the sphere of my life. And then on the podcast, he heard, it's not mostly about us and our struggles and our fears, it's mostly about the glory of God and eternity. And instantly, the weight of those worries lightened. I continued to repeat the phrase and think about the implications of the truth, and I began to address each of my previous worries again, one at a time, but this time I ended each thought by saying, it's not primarily about the worry, it's primarily about the glory of God and eternity. He said, I began to have feelings of peace and even joy that this change in perspective brought. Now, this is really important part of his email. It made all those troubles seem significant, insignificant, but not eliminated, not forgotten. They're still on my mind, and I know they still entail responsibilities for me, but they don't hold the same power over me. So he was doing what we see in Colossians 3. He was willing to and prepared to go deal with the real responsibilities of his life, this multi-front war going on, but he realized in that moment where it originated from, where the battle began to be won. Colossians 3:1 says, since you've been raised with Christ, you have a relationship with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's his place of authority. Recognize his authority. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So my friend was doing battle and he was winning. He was setting his affections, his heart, he was setting his attention, his mind on the authority of Christ, the one seated at the right hand of God. It didn't mean he didn't take care of business, but it meant how he went about dealing with all these different wars and battles in his life, it was transformed by what he did in his mind. He set his affection and his attention where it should go. Jesus is Lord. His authority is absolute. It's enormously practical. It will not take away the fact that there are real wars to be fought in the real world. But I'm telling you, if we continue as people to attempt to fight wars as if they're only physical, I don't care if it's addiction, I don't care if it's marriage, if it's against ISIS, if it's against human trafficking, if it's just being angry on the way to work, if we keep living our lives as if that is the real war, we're going to keep losing. Let's pray together.